Here's just a few what I thought were great quotes on humility. Humility. The first one is this. It's an unnamed author. True humility is not to think low of oneself, but to think rightly and truthfully of oneself. Secondly, this is from David Livingstone. He was a Scottish missionary to Africa in the 19th century. He wrote and said, God had an only son. He was a missionary and a physician. A poor, poor imitation of him I am or wish to be. Another author wrote, it is possible to be too big for God to use you, but never too small for God to use you. And probably my favorite, or the one that hits home and kind of does the most heart surgery on myself, a Christian minister once said, quote, I was never of any use until I found out that God did not intend me to be a great man. Let that one sink in, yeah. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. In recent weeks, we have seen that Jesus has had some pretty intense teaching time with the disciples. He has shared with the 12. I'm going to grab myself a quick drink here. I don't know how old this water is. We'll see if I live. Not bad. We have seen that Jesus had some pretty intense teaching time with his apostles. He has shared with the 12 that he will soon suffer, be killed, resurrected 3 days later. This would happen within the next 6 months. That's where we're at, even here in Luke 9. We're looking at, you know, some 2.5 years or whatever into the ministry. Another 6 months from now, and Jesus will be dead and then alive again. So this is coming up. He's preparing the disciples for ministry without him. And along the way, he also designates his inner circle of leaders, Peter, John, and James. And he gives them an encouraging preview of the kingdom of God that we've come to call the transfiguration of Jesus that we talked about a few weeks ago. Now, after the three return from up on the mountain with Christ, they are met by a man who has asked the other 9 disciples who have waited down below if they would heal his son who is possessed of a demon. They can't. So Jesus steps in and saves the day. He heals the boy. The question comes up, why can't they? Why can't they? Well, Jesus tells them, because they are an unbelieving and perverted generation because of the littleness of their faith and because they did not pray. All of this amounts to the 9 disciples having forsaken the instruction of Jesus and pridefully just trying to heal this boy on their own, in their own strength, in their own power. Excuse me. This all demonstrates a deviation from Jesus' teaching, from his instruction. These were all things that they had to learn while Jesus was still with them so they could do the right thing once he was not with them, which again was coming up in short order. In this morning's text, a question will come up about greatness. And we will see how Jesus uses this question to teach them some very important lessons concerning their own heart. And we will join in as we consider from our text 4 marks of true greatness that will teach you about pride and humility for your own heart. So we're going to start back in our text with verse 43. By the way, yeah, I decided to go casual today. I don't know what got into me. I must have, you know, really been sick this week or something to, you know, not don my tie. I thought, you Sunday, I'm going to go cash. I'm going to be a rebel. I had to say something because I just feel weird. So, in any case, we're going to start back at verse 43 as we set the stage. Matthew reports that at this point, he and the disciples were in Galilee. This is affirmed by Mark. Verse 43, then, is a transition verse that takes us from the miracle of Jesus casting the demon out of the boy to now dealing with the disciples privately. And the first mark of true greatness that we see from our text is the greatness of God. the greatness of God. Look at verse 43. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Now this goes back to last week's text when Jesus healed the man's son by casting the demon out of him while the disciples could not. This is one of the many miracles that we have witnessed from the last couple of chapters in Luke that demonstrate the greatness of God. And notice here too that Luke records the crowd as being amazed, not specifically even at Jesus, though obviously they were, but at God. God. Now some may have understood very clearly, such as the disciples, that Jesus before them was God. God incarnate. But there might have been others that didn't. And at the very least, even if the crowd didn't completely understand Jesus' divinity, they understood that His power and authority came from God. Okay? Because they were all amazed at the greatness of God. It is good, it is proper, it is biblical for us to always acknowledge the greatness of God. I mean, we should follow King David when he wrote in Psalm 45, verses 3 to 7, "Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise Your works to another, and shall declare Your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of Your majesty, and on Your wonderful works, I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of Your awesome acts, and I will tell of Your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of Your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully at Your righteousness." I mean, that should be us. That should be us. And of course, we have every act of greatness that God wants us to know about right here between these covers in this book. But I might also suggest to you this morning that you should consider, how have you personally witnessed the greatness of God? I mean, how have you seen, witnessed, experienced the greatness of God in your life, in your work, in your daily provision, in your family, and in your friends, and in your church, and with every little and big thing in between those? Consider often the greatness of God in your life. Number two, the second mark of true greatness, the greatness of Jesus. The greatness of Jesus. Look back again at verse 44, the second half. "But while everyone was marveling at all that He was doing, He said to His disciples," He's not talking to the crowd anymore, talking to the disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." Verse 45, "But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask Him about this statement." So we see that the people weren't just marveling at Jesus' healing of the boy, but they were marveling at all that He was doing. Grammatically, this includes the whole of Jesus' ministry that they have all witnessed up to this point. And yet, we also find out that there will be betrayal from the people, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Now, this is the second time in Luke that Jesus speaks of His death. The first being just prior, back in verse 22 of chapter 9, after He fed the 5,000, when He told them the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. And if you remember, Matthew and Mark tell us that Peter, when he heard that from Him, was quite shocked, and he was astonished and replied by actually taking Jesus aside and rebuking Him, telling Him, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to You." So we understand already that you know, they weren't completely getting this, what Jesus was telling them. They were still in that kind of Messiah as politician, military leader who will overthrow Rome, and they just couldn't comprehend a Messiah Savior. This Messiah salvation figure who would die. That was really completely foreign to them. But Jesus wants them to know these truths. So what's Jesus say this time? But let these words sink into your ears. It's akin to Jesus when he would say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He is saying, you need to hear this, fellas. This is so very important. The crowds out there, they're fickle. Sure, everyone's amazed and everyone's excited right now, but 6 months from now, they will be singing a different tune because I will be handed over, put into the hands of men. Verse 44, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And now, this is Luke's abbreviated version of what Jesus said to them at this time. Matthew and Mark, when we look at their gospel, they tell us that Jesus also included a second time the facts of his subsequent death and resurrection 3 days later. Each gospel writer writes with a different, you know, kind of audience in mind and for some slightly different reasons. And so we have some different things that we all compile together when we look at, in this case, the three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So why would we call this the greatness of Jesus? We're talking about a guy who's going to die at the hands of men. Because very few people can say that they have known when their date of execution was for a crime they did not commit. I mean, just think about it for a moment. Can you imagine being in prison on death row with your execution date some 6 months away for a crime you did not do? You are completely innocent, and yet you will be killed. For Jesus, he knew that not only would they execute him, but he would undergo immense pain, immense suffering in the process. And on top of this, as God, God incarnate, he could have pulled the plug any time. That's pretty incredible. Remember what he said in the Garden of Gethsemane when they all came after him and Peter whacked off the ear of the high priest's servant, thank you. And he says, or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? Jesus knew this was part of the plan. It must happen this way, though it would seem he could have ended it all right there. Of course, where would that leave us? The greatness of Jesus is found in his own words. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Isn't that exactly what he was getting ready to do? This is agape love. It is that deepest, most humble, most self-sacrificing love. Paul tells us in Philippians that Jesus' sacrifice was selfless. It was filled with humility, giving preference to us over himself, placing our interests above his own. And these were the attitudes in Christ Jesus, quote, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. That talks about him leaving his heavenly realm and coming down to earth, humbling himself and taking the form of a bondservant, being made as us. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Picture taking care of a baby. We got babies in church right now. Praise God for babies. Most of you either have a baby or have had babies, or maybe you've been around babies, taking care of babies. I mean, even if you've only done it for an hour or two, how do you deal with and treat that baby? Selflessly. Giving preference to that baby over anything, including yourself. You do whatever is necessary for the care and even happiness of that baby, even if it means that it will be some kind of hardship for yourself Or maybe it means you make a fool out of yourself with the, you know, kind of stuff. But you will deny yourself, won't you? You will deny yourself whatever it is you may want to do for the sake of that baby. You will put your interests aside to do whatever is right for that baby. I would imagine that most of you would even lay down your life for the baby. And isn't that the way that Jesus so lovingly deals with us? But here's the kicker. And this is where Jesus does us one better. He selflessly cares for us while we are in rebellion against Him. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this is how we are saved. And unfortunately, this is how we often are, even as Christians. And yet Christ still loves you and still cares for you and still cares about your well-being. The greatness of Jesus, friends, is wrapped up in His sacrificial love for His creation. That would be you and I. That is true greatness. Now, before we move on to our next aspect of greatness, we need to address verse 45. It's a very interesting verse. But they did not understand this statement. And it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask Him about this statement. And again, even though Luke gives an abbreviated version, both Matthew and Mark affirm that Jesus also spoke of His being killed and His resurrection. Matthew then reports that the disciples became deeply grieved when they heard this news. Now, two questions that may come to mind are, well, okay, who concealed their perception of what Jesus told them and why? Why would He tell them these facts if they weren't going to understand them? The possible contenders now for who concealed their understanding is the disciples' own minds. Their minds kind of shut down or did a number and concealed it from themselves. We sometimes do that, don't we? We block things out that we don't want to kind of acknowledge or pay attention to. It could have been the devil that was concealing. It could have been Jesus that was concealing. And it could have been God the Father that was concealing. Now, for different reasons that we just really don't have time to go into this morning, I'm going to cut to the chase and suggest to you that the best understanding here is that God is the concealer. God is the one concealing. And you go, well, why? Why would Jesus want these words to sink into their ears and then only to have the Father conceal their understanding? This is one of those questions that, frankly, we don't know. We don't know because we're not specifically told in the text why that is. But I think one of the possibilities is that Jesus and the Father, they know what the disciples can handle right now at this moment of time in their knowledge of these predictions. We see from Matthew again that the little bit that Jesus gives them causes them to be deeply grieved. They're already distressed about the little bit that they have heard. And I think Jesus is giving them these truths so that after the crucifixion and the resurrection are over, then they will be able in their minds to look back on everything that happened and start really connecting the dots. How often do we do that, right? After the fact, after an event's happened, we go, oh, now I get it. Now I see what God was doing there. Dun, 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 dun. And we get all these dots connected up and we see the picture. Hindsight's always 20/20, and they will be able to make better sense of things knowing that Jesus predicted them as being part of the Father's plan all along. They'll be able to look back and go, oh, it was God's plan. It was all God's plan. It was His sovereign plan all along. That's exactly to what happens. I was going to give you some scriptures to prove that point, but you just have to take my word for it, as I was having to cut and edit stuff. So it is what happens. We see that happen. Then go back and connect the dots after Jesus is gone. Now again, there were some things for the disciples that I just think frankly were too much, too mind-boggling, too devastating for them to bear at this point in time. Jesus would even say later on to His disciples when they're in the upper room the night before the crucifixion, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. So there's always a time and a place. And this just wasn't the... He wanted them to get the facts, but not necessarily to have it all fleshed out in their mind yet. We're going to move on. Number three, third mark of true greatness. The greatness of those who will follow Jesus. The greatness of those who will follow Jesus. Look at verse 46. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. Okay, just pause there for a moment. Remember that as much as we love and admire the disciples, they are sinners nonetheless. You can imagine that one of the greatest recurring issues for the disciples would have been, what? Pride. Pride. We saw it when they were arguing just recently with the scribes over the fact that they couldn't heal the demon-possessed boy. Pride! Consider, too, what it must have been like for them. You know, especially the other nine, Jesus takes the three and goes up onto the mountain for this cool, incredible mountaintop experience of the Transfiguration. The other nine are left behind. By the way, the hierarchy that Jesus establishes with the disciples here is really one of functionality. When he picks up and appoints these three that are His inner circle, meaning He appointed those three, then He also has the 12, then He also has a bigger group of the 70, and it was for reasons of leadership, not status, that He did this. He's not trying to promote pride amongst them. But it was their own prideful hearts and their own sinful hearts that would allow for that. In any case, though last week's text says that the three on the mountain kept silent and reported to no one the things they had seen, I personally don't believe this means they kept it from the disciples, but rather from the general public. And it could be that the argument started with Peter, James, and John as they were coming down the mountain. You know, arguing about what their positions would be when God's kingdom came in full glory. They just got this glimpse of the kingdom, and you know, maybe they're walking down going, yeah, well, you know what? I bet I'm going to be this in God's kingdom. Well, maybe I'm going to be that. Well, I think I'm going to be that. You know, and they get into this argument even before they reach the other nine. And by the time they get to the other nine, they kind of pick up on something, and maybe this bleeds into them and the other disciples, and they all jump into this argument about their position. In any case, there were many opportunities for pride to well up inside them, and that's exactly what we see. Mark gives us some more details, telling us at this point the disciples have arrived at Capernaum and are staying in someone's house when, quote, Jesus began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? Meaning from the time they got off the mountain till the time they got to this house, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. So they're all kind of in this house, probably, you know, a little miffed about their argument. She's like, what are you guys talking about over there? What are you talking about on the road? They kind of get quiet. Uh-oh. He's calling us on it. What are we going to do? Well, Luke says in verse 47, but Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, so even if He didn't hear them arguing, He omnisciently knows what they are thinking and feeling. Matthew says that finally one of the disciples breaks the silence and he goes, okay, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Let's just get it out. Let's just get it over with. Who's going to be the greatest, Lord? In fact, keep Luke 9 bookmarked, okay? Have your little bookmark there, whatever, Luke 9. And just real quick, turn back to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, starting in verse 1, because we're going to just take a little peek here at Matthew, because he gives us some further insight. And then we'll flip back to Luke. Do the same. All right, now the answer about this question, who's the greatest, that Jesus gives them is threefold. It's threefold. And again, it's only when we consider these three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, that we get this threefold understanding. Matthew includes details that Mark and Luke leave out. Mark and Luke change up some of their wording and word order, which brings about some different nuances from Matthew. Now, the first of the three answers that Jesus gives to his followers about greatness in the kingdom and who's going to be great, we're going to call this first one this. We're going to call it, greatness comes by conversion. Greatness comes by conversion. So in response to the disciples' question, look at Matthew, back in Matthew 18, starting then in verse 1. Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Look at verse 2. And he, Jesus, called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So just notice a couple of things here. First, Jesus deals with entering the kingdom before he even gets to who's the greatest. And to do this, he uses a child as an illustration. And he says, in order to enter the kingdom, you must become like children. Now, he's not saying that you have to be a child. He's not saying that only little kids, only babies, only children enter the kingdom of heaven. He is saying you must become like children. So the next question would be, well, how? What does he mean by that? How so? And Jesus tells us in verse 4, by humbling oneself like this child. And by the way, the word for child here indicates that it is somebody young, presumably old enough to understand Jesus and what he's saying, but young enough that Mark says he would come up and wrap him and hold him in his arms. If I tried to do that to my son Jack nowadays, I'd probably get punched. While a child is not sinless, Jesus is using them as a picture of humility in that children are simple and helpless and dependent and unaffected and sincere and unpretentious. They are willing to accept truth in a way that us adults often find difficult. Or simply will not accept. They will simply be told something and they are willing to believe it with all of their heart. Thus, they are a perfect picture of what's required to be converted, to become a believer, a Christian, and enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember back in the Beatitudes of Luke 6 when Jesus said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. He wasn't talking about poor, literally, no money, or hungry, literally, wanting food or needing food. He's talking about the spiritual conditions of people's hearts. We learned that the whole point of those verses was recognizing one's spiritual condition as being bankrupt. That in no way, shape, or form can we enter the kingdom of heaven unless we come to God in humble recognition that we are sinners, incapable of saving ourselves. And this is not only the way one enters the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, but it also is what makes one great. In other words, anyone who humbles themselves and admits their sin and their need for the Savior, Jesus, then they truly are great in God's eyes. And they do enter the kingdom of heaven. So in this sense, no one in heaven is actually greater than any other. We're all great. And if you need to know that you are entering heaven even this very day, should your life be required of you, you simply need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of your sins. Repent of your sin and believe. Believe that He died on the cross on your behalf, that He became sin for you, took your sin upon Himself, was the substitute for you, and not just that He died, but that He rose victoriously 3 days later, conquering sin and death, and giving you the guarantee of eternal life if you would believe. You can do that right here, right now, while I'm preaching. You can pray, Lord, yes, I am sorry for my sin, and I believe. I believe. This is not only the way... Oh, we did that, yeah. Second mini point here. So, in our three of greatness coming to followers of Christ, the first one is greatness by conversion. Second one, greatness comes by acceptance. Acceptance. Look at Luke 9, verse 47. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child. Oh, so we're back to Luke. So, yeah, flip back to Luke. If you're still in Matthew, flip back to Luke. But, y'all, oh, sweet stuff. Our babies are... We love our babies. They're struggling today. I know. Poor Owen usually loves music. I'm like, man, he is screaming his head off down there. Look at Luke 9, verse 47. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Matthew writes, and whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but he leaves off the whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Mark says virtually the same thing as Luke, and while the example of a child is still that picture of humility, now Jesus adds the nuance of a child's status. In the case of Luke and Mark's gospel, the child now represents the lowliest of society. Children were too young to be considered great. In Jewish society, children under 12 were not even yet taught the Torah, so it was considered basically a waste of time to spend, you know, an inordinate amount of time with them. They were low on the totem pole, so to speak. Children were. The point Jesus is making is how Christians are to treat other Christians. It can be so easy to get judgmental with each other. You meet somebody that claims to be a believer, but maybe they don't fit your cookie-cutter mold of what you think a Christian should be. Maybe they don't dress the way you think they should. They don't talk the way you think they should. They don't work, eat, play, worship the way you think they should. So you turn away from them. You shun them. I'm happy to say that, frankly, as a whole, as a congregation, I don't think this is one of our big problems or issues because of what we've already experienced, you know, on Main Street. And we get all kinds coming into the body, you know. I mean, last week when we had Teen Challenge here, that knocked my socks off. That blew me away. Not just having them here, but to see what went on next door during the potluck. Man, I was praising God. Because one, they did great in terms of kind of splitting themselves up and sitting at different tables. And I looked around and there were so many of you over there. Praise God. And you were having conversations with the folks there and getting into their lives and finding out, man, and I just thought, that is the way the body of Christ is supposed to work. Praise the Lord. People from so many different walks of lives and troubles and issues and problems and all of those things coming together. Praise the Lord. But Jesus is saying that greatness is for those who receive other believers who, like a child, might be lowly of status. They don't have wealth, they don't have power, position, or influence. In fact, maybe they have poverty. Maybe they have a rundown place to live and in a car that is old and falling apart, and maybe they struggle just to make ends meet, and maybe they have a job that some would laugh and snicker at. Maybe they're sick, they're feeble, maybe they're being taken advantage of or gossiped about, and they need to be stood up for. And this is right in line with what we see Jesus teach in Matthew 25, that when we as Christians take care of other Christians, such as feeding them, giving them something to drink, clothing them, caring for their sickness, visiting them in prison, then when we do these things, even to the least of these brothers of mine, he says, you have done them to who? Me. You've done them to Jesus. Now, both Mark and Luke have this phrase, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, meaning the Father. And this is a true mark of greatness. It's a great thing to receive other believers in whatever condition they're in, because when you do, you are actually receiving Christ. And to receive Christ means you are actually receiving the Father. Three, greatness comes by being a humble servant. Greatness comes by being a humble servant. This is the third one in our little mini mini group here of dealing with the greatness for those who follow Christ. Luke continues in verse 48. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. Mark has some slightly different wording. He says, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Now, in Weaverville here, right outside this door, we have Main Street, don't we? And Main Street is a very popular street name in America, wouldn't you say? We might even think that out of all street names, it might be the most popular street name, or even the most common street name. Or what about First Street? How many towns have First Streets? Maybe that would be the most common, most popular name in all of America. But did you know what actually is the most common, most popular name in America? Second Street. Go figure that. Second Street. Second is actually first. There you go. It's true. Second Street's the most common street name in this country. Park Street is second. Third Street is third. Fourth is fourth. Fifth is fifth. Main is sixth. First Street? Seventh. Seventh. The first shall be seventh. There you go. The point is, Jesus was needing to teach the disciples humility and how to have a servant's heart. You don't have to be first to be great. They were still getting caught up in what was all in it for them. They were thinking, as Jesus is close as 12, when Jesus leads us to victory and he crushes the Romans, man, what role am I going to get to play in his government? Woohoo! What position of power and status is he going to give me in his kingdom for having been one of the 12? What benefits am I going to receive for having been one of Jesus's closest followers? He needed them to see that true greatness in the eyes of God has nothing to do with being great in the eyes of men. It has nothing to do with worldly position and power, fame and fortune, status and supremacy. It has everything to do with being a humble servant leader. Nothing is different for us, friends. We need to be humble servants within the church and outside the church as well. And this will show the world something totally different, because the world is not used to seeing things like this. We would show them something very radical and amazing if we were to show them people acting as humble servants. Now, before we wrap things up this morning, we have one more mark of true greatness. This is back to our original 4 points. It's our last one. And that is the greatness of the name of Jesus. So we have the greatness of God, the greatness of Jesus, the greatness of those who follow Jesus, and now the greatness of the name of Jesus. Look back at verse 49. While this was all sinking in, John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. And before you think, well, what does that have to do with what Jesus just said? Well, it actually makes perfect sense, because John is going back to what Jesus said about whoever receives this child in my name receives me. In my name, meaning whoever receives another in the bond of Christ. And here John and the boys are out, you know, preaching and teaching and healing, probably when Jesus sent them out, you know, to do all that on their own. When they encounter this guy who is doing the same, and he's doing it in the name of Jesus, but he isn't one of the 12. Or even from the larger circle of those who might be identified as disciples of Jesus. And John's thinking, you know, this isn't right. This guy's not one of us. We've got to stop this guy. Shut him down. But Jesus said to him, verse 50, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. In other words, the most important thing is that he was doing these things in Jesus' name, which really equates to the gospel. I mean, he wasn't only using Jesus' name while doing something contradictory to Jesus' teaching. He's not, you know, sinfully doing something, going against Christ's teaching and then just kind of putting it in Jesus' name. No, he was doing things the right way, or Jesus certainly wouldn't have sanctioned him. Mark gives us a further explanation, but Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us." So even if something was lacking in this person's understanding of Jesus and the gospel, as long as something wasn't contradictory, it was all good, because this person would not be able to speak evil of Jesus. In other words, he would eventually learn what he needed to learn because he was sincerely convinced of the truth of Jesus. Now, I think there's a good lesson here in regard to John and the other disciples' reaction to this man. Sometimes we can get too stuck in our own way of doing things, thinking our way is the right way, therefore our way is the only way. Au contraire, church family. An example would be maybe the way we do church. Right? The most important thing about any church is that they do things in the doctrinally sound name of Jesus. And what I mean by that is to do something in Jesus' name is really only good as far as it's scriptural. To go against Jesus' teaching and then claim to do something in Jesus' name really is meaningless and powerless. There's no point. But there can be many doctrinally sound churches who yet do things differently. For instance, we know that there are many styles of worship, worshiping in music, I mean, out there. Some churches sing only hymns. Some sing only contemporary. Some, like ours, do a mixture of both. Some churches clap their hands. Some churches hold their hands in the air. Some don't use their hands at all. Some are very animated and expressive in their style of worship. Some less so. And some, they won't move much at all. And guess what? None of those is more right than the other. They're just not. As long as each does it in the name of Jesus, by again, which we mean in a doctrinally sound way, then do not hinder them, for he who is not against you is for you. So if we would just take one word today, pick one word that would be kind of our big idea. I'm always thinking big idea because we got VeggieTales, you know, playing in the house with Owen, and that's Big Idea Productions or whatever. So it's always, and that's what they go for, a big idea. If we were to boil today down to a big idea of what the message is about, we could pick one word very easily, couldn't we? Humility. Humility. So we have seen four marks of true greatness that all center around humility. We've talked about the greatness of God, which is humility displayed in God, performing the miraculous on our behalf, as well as dealing graciously and mercifully with us. May we praise Him for these things. We've also seen the greatness of Jesus, which is humility displayed in His suffering, death, all for sinners such as us, when at any time He could have called it off. May we be grateful and thank Him for this. Number three, we had the greatness of those who follow Jesus. Humility that allows for one's conversion. Humility that allows for acceptance of others, other believers. Humility as a servant leader. May we honor and glorify Him by ridding ourselves of pride and cultivating humility. And lastly, the greatness of the name of Jesus. Humility in recognizing it's the gospel in Jesus' name that's the most important. There may be different strokes for different folks in the way they do church, but as far as someone is a true believer in Jesus' name, then of course we should have fellowship with them. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the morning. Thank You for what we have been able to glean from Your Word. I pray that these are truths that we don't just let drift on out, but that maybe even today or this week we think about them again, meditate on them. Lord, that we would cultivate humility in our own lives, get rid of pride. Father, we also want to again just say a special prayer for Harry and Addie, that, Lord, You would be with them in their travels, that you would be gracious to them, merciful to them, that your tremendous love and tender mercies would go with them. We, of course, will miss them, but we know that you have a plan for them. And just look forward to just the last bit of time that we will have with them. In your Son's name, we pray, and we all said, Amen.